It's a privilege this morning to welcome Ibonge and Emeli. Yes, they are here at Jump Corp, you could say from Las Vegas, but really from the Congo. And Ibonge has been trying desperately to teach me a little bit of Swahili. Mungu akubariki. That is the butchering of God bless you in Swahili. So I am so glad to have them with us. And you know, it is good. It was a slushy morning this morning. It was very snowy. Your own Pete Rashinsky over here was out at 4:30 this morning getting snow off that parking lot. So thank you, Pete. I can only imagine that was not a pleasant time. And he does that not for the gratitude, but I just thought y'all should know that there are servants at this church who really do sacrifice so that we can be here. The lesson is going to focus on a time in King Hezekiah's life where he was in a bit of a desperate situation. But, you know, so many of us have been into a pickle or a bit of a problem. And to be honest, once we get the other side of it, it's kind of funny, right? I mean, you ever gotten yourself into a situation where you're like, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? And, you know, if anybody's watching you, it really is pretty funny. So my wife and I, we lived in a house in Jacksonville, Florida that had a creek running behind it. And in Florida, it rains all the time. And after one such storm, it brought down a tree that I couldn't put my arms around and blocked the flow of the creek. So the water behind it was stagnating, you know, becoming mucky mud. You know, if you fell in, it went mud up to about your belly button. And we decided, my dad and I and brother and some friends, that we needed to get that tree out of there. So we got to come along, and we got some chainsaws, and we were going to get it out of there. Now, this water, I mean, this is a swamp. If you've ever been to Florida, I mean, it really, the Spanish found a swamp, and that's why nobody ever took it from them. They didn't want it. This had mosquitoes and snakes and a few alligators in it, so we did not want to go into the water. And the tree, though it was big on top, it was kind of uneven, and it was real slick at that point. So when you're walking across it, you're kind of, you know, doing this as you're carrying a chainsaw and the gasoline and hoping you don't fall in. So I found a big stick of bamboo. It was about 20 feet long, and we were using that to get, you know, our way across this tree. And my dad is going back towards the house across this log when I hear snap. That stick that I'd given him snapped in two. And suddenly I'm looking up, my dad is doing this number on the, you know, log. And Eliah, my oldest, she's almost five now, is on the shore watching her pawpaw. And he kind of looks back like, could I get back to the shore over there? No. He looks forward and he takes one step and I hear splash. And he comes up, I mean, just covered in mud. And Eliah goes, ha 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 ha. Papa, you are all wet. And my dad did not quite appreciate that, but it did break the ice. You know, another one that Megan reminded me of, when we were dating, I drove a motorcycle because, you know, that means she's got to hold a little closer to me. I kind of like that. That was nice. And I decided to take her a day on an hour and a half ride from Jacksonville to Gainesville, Florida. And when we set out, it was beautiful. I mean, sunny weather. It was, you know, right at the right temperature. It was warm but not blazing hot like it normally is in Florida. And so we were just having the best of time. But in about 15 minutes into the ride, the black clouds came out of nowhere. The temperature dropped and water started coming down in walls. You know what it is? I mean, you can't distinguish between one drop and the next. It feels like, you know, the hose is turned on from heaven, and it's just what, well, when water hits you, when you're driving about 65 miles an hour, it feels like little knives on your skin, and it finds whatever little parts exposed on your neck and on your shin, and it'll take the skin off your fingers sometimes. So we were bundled up, but with the temperature drop, the speed and the water, we were freezing, and the water was dripping down off of our suits into our boots. So our feet, I mean, were literally going numb as they were filling with water. And so we pulled over in a little town called Stark and went into the gas station there. And I bought the best cup of burnt coffee I've ever had. Tasted terrible, but warmed me up. And We both went into the restrooms, and I took paper towels and rubbed off my hair, and then I just started stuffing them into my jacket for as much insulation as I could get. And oh, were we thankful for that gas station in Stark, Florida, because we'd gotten ourselves into a desperate situation. I mean, it really would not have been all that safe for us to have continued. At a minimum, I was starting, I could feel the muscles in my hands tensing up as I was trying to control the bike because they were, you know, doing this number. So I say that now, of course, Megan and I remember it as the worst date we ever had. But the story we're going to have in the Bible, the true story of King Hezekiah, is him in a very desperate situation. And he deals with it not by going to a gas station or laughing at his pawpaw, but by going straight to God. And so we're going to learn some lessons on prayer from this desperate king. In Isaiah 37, I want to catch you up a little bit on what's been going on. So, you know, David in the Old Testament, right? This man after God's own heart, he called him out of being a shepherd to be the king over God's people. And David was by and large, a great king. He definitely had his faults, his sins, but he ruled the nation by and large, according to the law God had given him. And then under David's son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel rose to really be a significant world power. Solomon considered one of the wealthiest men ever, definitely at his time, and according to the Bible, the wisest man ever, brought in the golden age of Israel. Unfortunately, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam was a cruel, young, stupid king. And he oppressed the people to such a degree that the northern tribes of Israel revolted. There would have been a civil war had God not put a stop to it, but the kingdom of Israel to the north and Judah to the south became two separate countries at that point, and in the Old Testament never again would be one nation together. In fact, if you read in the books of Kings or of Chronicles, you'll read, especially in Kings, the story of the nation of Israel is a sad tale of a series of wicked, unrepentant kings. They leave worshiping God from Jeroboam on, and they never return. And so God finally is done with them and brings the world power Assyria in to conquer Israel. And so in 721 BC, Samaria is besieged and taken, and the king of Assyria deports the Israelites, spreads them across his kingdom, and imports others into there so that Israel will never rise up again. During the same time, Isaiah is coming up as a prophet in Israel, in Judah rather, and he's first prophesying during the reign of Judah's probably most wicked king, a king named Ahaz. Ahaz was so wicked, not only did he bring false worship into Judah, he even burned his own son alive in the fire to curry favor with a foreign god named Chemosh, a detestable god. And thankfully, God brought the surviving son of Ahaz, Hezekiah, to the throne after his father. And Hezekiah was not like Ahaz. Hezekiah was a righteous king. Hezekiah sought to reform the worship practices in Judah to bring them back to what the Bible said. But Hezekiah had inherited, you know, the problems his father created. His father had paid Assyria to attack Israel. And so he had entered into this relationship where Judah was now a vassal or like a subordinate of Assyria and owed them money each year. Well, Hezekiah decided he wasn't going to pay the Assyrians anymore. He was going to trust in the Lord. And when Sennacherib came to power in 705 BC, he wasn't going to stand for it. After quelling a few local rebellions, Sennacherib brings his whole army, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, into little Judah and begins conquering town after town after town to get what he deems is the tribute he deserves. And it's in light of that that we have this group that Sennacherib sends to Jerusalem. The king Sennacherib of Assyria is off besieging a nearby town called Lachish, and he sends a representative, somebody in the Assyrian army known as the Rabshakeh, a cruel, wicked man, to come and speak to Hezekiah and to the people of Jerusalem. And if you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings, there's the scene in the third movie where Aragorn and the men of Gondor come to the Black Gate of Mordor, And Sauron, the evil king, sends out a spokesman. And it's this wicked, cruel-looking creature who speaks words that they're designed just to cut through honor, to cut through nobility, and to inspire fear and dread. And that character, I would not doubt that Tolkien got from the Rabshakeh, which you see in Isaiah 36. He's just cruel. He not only speaks to the envoy that Hezekiah sends, he speaks in the language of the people so that in Hebrew, everybody of the Jews can hear the terrifying picture he's painting. And he doesn't come to offer peace. He comes to inspire dread. He says things like, everybody here should just give up their trust in this petty god, because when we come as Assyria and besiege you, you're going to get so starved for food that you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. He says these things in cruel menace to just inspire fear, to convince Hezekiah and the people to turn away from trusting in the Lord and to give up to this wicked king. Well, Hezekiah takes this, goes to Isaiah, goes to the Lord, asks for some relief, and God brings up the king of Ethiopia to attack the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians pull out of Judah for a time. And Hezekiah thinks, man, this maybe God has rescued us. Maybe we're okay. But Sennacherib, in his cruelty, sends him a letter. And it's a letter filled with the same hate-filled message. Your God can't save you. Surrender to me, or else I'm coming back and I will destroy you the same way I've destroyed every other nation and their gods. And it's in response to that letter that our passage is concerned. Would you please stand with me as we read Isaiah chapter 37, starting in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, that is the messengers from Assyria, and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. God, we come before you this morning, and we need you. I need you. You are the Lord. You are the one in charge. You are the only true God. And I'm asking right now, please, God, that you open up this scripture to us. Holy Spirit, illumine our minds and hearts that we can meet you as you are and learn what it is to pray as it pleases you. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, first, the grim situation that we've already laid out. Sennacherib, in his letter, had laid out many cruel things. He said to Isaiah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? I think Sennacherib wanted to subdue Hezekiah and Jerusalem without a fight. I think he knew that a siege would be long and costly, and if he could scare him into surrendering, that would save him money and time and troops. And so he sent these just hate-filled words designed to crush any spirit of opposition in the form of a letter to Hezekiah and to Judah. I don't know about you, but for us up in Cold Springs, for me, the mailbox is not right there on my property, but it's, you know, a little walk, and I have a key, and I go and open it. And most days, to be honest, it's a pretty mundane thing. It's not a long walk, And the mail that I get, it's a lot of ads, Smiths and to, you know, Family Dollar and hey, you can invest in gold or silver or whatever else. And most oftentimes I go, open the mailbox, I get the mail, I come back, and 90% of it goes straight into the trash can. Or the recycling bin. Megan's trying to get me good to recycle. It's just not all that important. It's not all that good, not all that bad. It's just, you know, a very mundane task. But every now and again, go to the mailbox and something very important comes. A good important is, you know, an actual handwritten letter. Anybody kind of under the age of 30, you can do that. You can get a pen, you can write on it, you stick it in an envelope, you put a stamp, and they'll take the letter to somebody. It's really cool. Those are nice to get. Getting a care package is really neat to get. Getting a check, that's a great important thing to open up. Oh, wow, money. Those are nice things. There's also the kind of important mail, though, that comes that's not good news, right? Megan will come back sometimes and say, well, we have 7 bills in the mail. I don't want to hear that. I just want to pretend like those are not coming every single month. But then there's even other things you can open up in the mail that are more painful, right? I mean, you can imagine what it's like and how long a trip to that mailbox it would feel if you knew that you were potentially going to open lab results from the doctor that were telling you whether or not you had cancer. Or you might open a letter from your spouse's lawyer filing for a dissolution of marriage. Or you might get finally that eviction notice that you dreaded might come. Or a letter terminating your job. We all know what it is to have a piece of paper that can really change everything, it feels like, in an instant. Or an email or a text. But something that, you know, makes us go, whoa, this is pretty dire. This is pretty grim. And I think we can learn how to deal with these situations very well from this wise and godly king. That is that we take the grim situation directly to God. We take it to God. Imagine the scene in the palace. You know, the Assyrians have pulled out. They've left. And Hezekiah hears that they're going to send an envoy. You know, there have been a time of rejoicing. Hey, God saved us. The Assyrians have left. They didn't destroy us. And maybe he thinks this envoy is to negotiate peace terms. Maybe they'll go back to that system where they pay tribute each year to the king of Assyria. Imagine his shock and terror when he reads this letter and find out, don't let your God fool you. I'm coming back and I'm going to destroy you like I promised. It's instructive to read what he does here. Isaiah says that Hezekiah received the letter. He read the letter. He left the throne room and went to the temple. He spread the letter before the Lord and he prayed. Imagine if you three here are the envoy from Assyria with this letter. You take it into me, you know, in Israel, in Judah, you give me the letter, and you're expecting a response. So you're expecting something that you can go back and tell the king what Hezekiah said. And in this case, you would have left, gone back to Sennacherib, and Sennacherib would have said, well, what did he say? And you just said, nothing. Because he left them right then and there. I mean, didn't have a single word for him, went straight to the temple of God, spread out the letter, and prayed. The first lesson, even before this king utters a word to God, is pray first. Pray first. The natural inclination with something like this is to go to a doctor, go to a lawyer, go to a bank accountant, get something done, try to attack it in a practical way. And no, pray first. When we go to different things other than God first, what we're saying is, God, I trust you, but not as much as this other thing. I trust my doctor, I trust my lawyer, I trust my bank accountant, I trust whoever first, and then I trust you, God, later. And no, we need to learn this Hezekiah. I mean, the world would say, this is nuts. And Hezekiah says, the one I need is God. Where I need to be is in his presence, and I need to spread it out before him. Before I go any further, you know, some of you may just need to hear that this morning there's pressures, situations that you're dealing with in your life, and you need to just spread it out before the Lord. I mean, stop trying to handle it in your own strength. Stop trying to be so, you know, independent and self serving. You know, just, hey, you're God. I'm not. I need you. Here it is. E.M. Bounds has written a very powerful little book called Power Through Prayer, and he calls out, I was convicted when I read this, our laziness in prayer evidences our unbelief. He says, praying is spiritual work, and human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Prayer is humbling work. It abases intellect and pride, crucifies vainglory, and signs our spiritual bankruptcy. And all these are hard for flesh and blood to bear. The little estimate we put on prayer is evident from the little time we give to it. Pray first. Pray first and show that you believe the God you're talking to is as big as he is. Now, what did Hezekiah actually pray? Well, this is where we see a very desperate prayer starting in verse 16. I think the most helpful thing to see here is how he addresses God. Do you see that? If you were to look through and count starting in verse 16, you'd see L-O-R-D in capital letters, Lord, six times in this little prayer. You'd see God four times in this prayer. Every time you see in the Old Testament L-O-R-D in all caps, it's the word for Yahweh, Y-H-W-H in the Hebrew. It's the name that God revealed himself as to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. It's his covenant name. It's when Hezekiah prays this, it's like saying, God, you're the one who saved us out of Egypt, and I'm appealing to you again, the God who promised to rescue us. So six times, over and over again, he's addressing him as the God of covenant affection and love. And then he also calls him the God of Israel enthroned above the cherubim. Now the cherubim were angelic beings with wings that God had told Moses to design as a covering for the Ark of the Covenant. They would spread their wings, and the Ark of the Covenant, remember, was the little box that they crafted to put the Ten Commandments in. So the ark first symbolized the covenant relationship between God and his people. But with the cherubim, their wings would be spread over the ark, and that place above their wings was called the mercy seat. It's where the presence of God would meet with his people in the temple. And Hezekiah is in the temple looking towards the Holy of Holies and remembering, God, you're the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim. You, in other words, are the God of all power and who have promised to love us. You control the angelic armies, and that's the God to whom he is appealing. And finally, he calls God the God. You alone, you have made heaven and earth. In this back and forth with the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria talks about how he has laid waste other gods, and Hezekiah goes to his God because there's a big distinction between his God and all the other gods. His God's alive. His God is not only alive, he does things. And not only does his God do things, he made everything that is from nothing at all. And it's on the basis of God being the creator, the sustainer, the one who loves them, who promises to be with Israel, to hold them in his hand, the rescuer, that he appeals to God in prayer. When we speak to God, we should start with this kind of adoration, with this kind of worship. I'm not saying you can't, you know, throughout the day offer up quick prayers in those moments when you need him. Nehemiah did that. You know, God help. That is totally legit and okay as a prayer. But when you have times of concentrated, focused prayer, and if you don't, you should. God commands us to pray to him. You should have times of concentrated, focused prayer with him. The best way to start is the way Hezekiah here did, addressing God as he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. Hezekiah had read his Bible. He knew God as he was, and he approached him that way. And it's very humble to do that, right? I mean, it's like a flea to the sun. He's coming, laying himself out there, and addressing God in the fullness of his holy, awesome name. Many of you had a chance in Sunday school to read in Revelation 1 and see Jesus in his glory in that passage. That's something of how we should come to God when we begin praying. Hezekiah came to the God both of love and of power. And if I'm honest, many times I'll struggle and I come to him, say, as the God of love, but I forget his power. For me personally, that's my bigger struggle. I will come remembering the cross, but I forget the awesome power of God. And so I can come to him a bit flippantly. And I know that I'm slipping into this when I, in my mind, picture him kind of like Santa Claus. You know, this really sweet old man up there who just loves to take care of me. If that's my only picture, if that's your only picture, is of a very nice, friendly guy, we're on the verge of making an idol there, right? Because that's not how he's revealed himself to be in Scripture. He's not my pal, not my bud. He's God. He's God Almighty, God the Holy One who lives in unapproachable light. And I need to come to him humbly. I think the other way that I know that I'm slipping into this is if, honestly, I start praying and I just go straight to petition. If it's, dear Jesus, here's what I need, here's what I need, here's what I need, here's what I need. If there's no time to address Jesus in adoration, I've probably become a little too flippant with the Lord in my prayer. There is an equally wrong way, and that is you come to the God of power but not of love. You come to him with such fear as if to deny the fact that if you have given your life to Jesus Christ in faith, you're now called his son or his daughter. And so, you know, if you, and here's how I've seen it in my life. If I say something like, well, I don't want to bug God because who am I to ask him of anything? Well, now, wait a minute. That's a false piety. He says, cast all your cares upon me. He says to come to him. He says to pour out our hearts to him. So if we say something like, well, you know, God's too big for my problems, or I don't want to bug him with that, we have come to God of power, but not to the God of love. And we need to go back, read our Bibles, and come to him as the God that he is. Well, this same God that Hezekiah prays to first and adores as he is also gives Hezekiah a mighty answer. Hezekiah lays it out to him in verse 21 where... I've got the wrong passage. Yeah, he says to him, save us. I've got the wrong passage. That is verse 20 is where it is there. Save us from his hand, from the hand of Sennacherib. And this appeal is made not on the basis of Hezekiah's wants, Hezekiah's desires. It's made on the basis of God's glory. He says, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Hezekiah comes to the living God on the basis of God's own name. King Sennacherib issued an insult to Hezekiah, the anointed ruler of the Lord. He issued an insult to God himself by comparing him to all the gods. He issued an insult to heaven when he said that I'm going to destroy your God the way I've destroyed all others. And here's how it works. In the Bible, that's like committing spiritual suicide. That's throwing down the gauntlet as far as the king Assyria did, Sennacherib, and daring God to do something about it. The Bible calls that when the nations rage against the Lord. And you see it especially in Psalm 2. And I almost wonder if Hezekiah didn't have these words in mind when he prays his prayer. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Hezekiah knew that to insult the king of Judah, to insult God's anointed ruler, was ultimately to insult God's son. Because the anointed in Hebrew means Mashiach, that is Messiah. In Greek, it's called Christos, or the Christ. Every insult of this from an arrogant human king is ultimately an insult on the one that God would send to bear our sins on the cross. And the Father takes very seriously an insult against his son. And so Hezekiah prayed for the glory of God. And God, in his mercy, you know, responds very, very clearly. Imagine this. The sovereign God who's got all time, all things planned out according to his will, sets it up to where he uses the prayer of Hezekiah to bring about a mighty salvation. God first gives a message to Hezekiah about the Assyrians through Isaiah. He says of the king of Assyria, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth." And then if you want to look further down in chapter 37, because I think it's helpful to see this at verse 36. This was God's message back to the Assyrians. And it was not in words, but I promise they heard it loud and clear. It says, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and they woke up the next morning to nothing but dead bodies." One night, 185,000 dead, one angel. You wonder why people fall to the ground in fear of angels when they see them in the Bible. It's because an angel can kill 185,000 in a night. And it doesn't stop there. Hezekiah, you know, he came into the temple of the Lord humbly, and the one true living God provided salvation. King Sennacherib retreats, goes back to Nineveh, and there meets a very different fate at the hand of his God. It says in verses 37, 38, "Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword." God gave a mighty answer in response to Hezekiah's prayer. And God, you know, he promises one day to respond to prayers that have seemed to go unanswered throughout the Bible, in that he is going to bring all of history to a mighty head. This raging of nations against him will end. Listen to these words in Revelation 11. Starting in verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants." I felt led to paint that picture because if we were to sit in a Bible study and talk about what's our problem with prayer? You know, why don't we pray so much? Why is it that we're distracted about 30 seconds in? Why is it that, you know, as God's chosen people saved by Jesus Christ, we just don't pray? And if we were honest, it's because we bore ourselves when we pray. I mean, right? I mean, you know, you get into it, it seems good, but about sometimes 5 minutes in, you just kind of run out of gas and things to pray about, and you feel a little bored. And if you took my prayers many times and laid them all out and looked at them, I mean, they're just boring. They're lame. I mean, really? I'm coming to the God of the universe, and this is all I've got to talk about? I come to him with petty things, with little things. And I'm not saying that he doesn't care, but man, I was convicted when reading this desperate king who lays it all out on the line before the Lord to be done with prayers that just are not for his glory and that lack faith. God commands us to pray with emotion, with desperation. This is how he says it through David. David says, "Trust in him," that is in God, "at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. I think we need to take this and put it into particular and immediate practice to pray desperate prayers with conquering faith as God's children. Because though, I mean, you know, up in Cold Springs, my house isn't exactly got Assyrians around it. I think we could look around this city and say that we are being besieged by evil forces. Satan seems to be winning. You look at the lives of the people you care about and the sin that we ourselves are struggling with, and you'd have to say we are under spiritual siege. And too many times I think we practically live like prayer just makes no difference because we don't give a whole lot of time or a whole lot of effort to it. Ian Bounds was right on when he said, "Prayer to God is the noblest thing exercise, the loftiest effort of man, the most real thing. Everything else we do is kind of an interruption to the real life. The real life is when we're praying before God. Christian, I'm going to invite you, ask you and implore you in the same way that I feel like the Holy Spirit has been, convicting me this week, and that is simply to pray. Pray first. Pray and adore God as He is, and then pray and lay it all out in line, pouring your heart out for God's glory. Pray to the God who created you, to the living God who powerfully loved you and redeemed you by the blood of His Son. Pray to God and ask Him for revival. April 9th through 14th, this church, we are going to ask God to show up in a mighty way. And it's not going to mean a thing if God doesn't show up. Because I can't manufacture revival. Will Galkin can't make it happen. Mark can't. Wes can't. We don't have that power, but God does. And so the challenge then is to pray for your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, your children, your teenagers, newlyweds, adults, seniors, the Will Galkin ministry team. Pray for God to save many in this city to get the glory that is due His name. Pray for Him to deliver us out of this spiritual siege that Satan seems to have going on, particularly in Reno, Nevada. Some of you may hear this message and you don't know Jesus Christ is your Savior yet. You may have come wrestling with questions. You may have come, thinking about, well, what am I in? Am I out? If you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, when you read this story, you're one of the Assyrians. I was born like an Assyrian. Every one of us is born in sin, and that means that we are at rebellion or at war with God. We're one of the nations raging against Him. And there seem to me two options. One is you hear and respond to the gospel. The gospel is the good news that simply says He paid for our sin on that cross. He is Jesus the Christ. And by His payment, I can be forgiven if I simply come to Him in repentance and faith. God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. I believe in You. I will follow You, Jesus. Be my Savior and Lord. It's not a magic prayer. It's not click your heels together three times, but if you mean it, that's how you become a Christian. And that's option one. It ends very well. God promises that then you are adopted into His family as a son or as a daughter, and you will have hope eternal because one day after you die, you will stand in judgment with an advocate, Jesus, who will say, I've already paid for his sin. Welcome him home. The other option is you stay in rebellion. I got this. I don't need a religious crutch. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the gospel. You know, the scary truth is it may go fine with you for years in this life. You may be able to make it just fine by worldly standards. But there will come a day where you will die and you will face the same judgment, but you'll do it alone. You will do it without Christ. The judgment will fall. You've sinned against me. Can you show me that you've been perfectly righteous? No, I cannot. Well, then you will stand alone and you will be punished for your sins. And a sin against an eternal God merits an eternal punishment. It's a debt you can never pay back, and you'll spend an eternity suffering for a debt you cannot pay. Hell is described in terrible terms: torment, conscious, agony, forever, flames. That's not an option that ends well. I would really ask that if there's anybody here today who has not yet trusted in Christ, that they would choose Jesus today. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't say, I need to. Just come. Brother Wes is going to come up here in just a second, play a song, and the invitation is to come right down here. I'd love to pray with you. I can't save you, but Jesus can. So the Christians, as this song is playing, would you do some business with God? If you're like me, prayer is a tough part. I mean, it's a part that I've still got a lot of growth to do. And Christian, here's how God convicted me this week. Let's be done with second-rate, lame, unfaith-filled, addressing God kind of prayers. I mean, let's get on our knees for real, like this matters. Let's go to Him first. Let's adore Him as the God He is. And let's pray that He would revive our hearts first and then this land. Would you pray with me?